The second reading is also a gospel reading, but it's from the Gospel of Luke. It is one we have heard in these recent weeks. It picks up right in the middle of the narrative of Jesus meeting two disciples on the road to Emmaus, one named Cleopas, and we don't know the name of the other one, on the evening of the first Easter. They had some conversation, and then we pick up the narrative at verse 25 and read through verse 43. Listen to God's word. Then he, meaning Jesus, said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. He said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. John Updike, the noted writer, begins his novel written in or published in 1996 entitled In the Beauty of the Lilies with a scene involving the actress Mary Pickford, silent movie actress Mary Pickford. When she was but 17 years old, he describes a filming of a motion picture taking place in Paterson, New Jersey, on an unbearably hot May spring day. Not yesterday wasn't unbearable, but it was a warm spring day, and today is a humid spring day, as we can attest. Well, the scene that takes place, Mary Pickford is so overcome with heat while she is on a horse with a hot saddle and everything in the sunlight that she faints. And then he transitions from that scene to another scene. And let me read about a paragraph from that novel. This is just in the opening pages. At the moment when Mary Pickford fainted, the Reverend Clarence Arthur Wilmot, down in the rectory of the Fourth Presbyterian Church at the corner of Straight Street and Broadway, felt the last particles of his faith leave him. The sensation was distinct, a visceral surrender, a set of dark, sparkling bubbles escaping upward. He was a tall, narrow-chested man of 44 with a drooping, sand-colored mustache and a certain afterglow of masculine beauty despite a vague look of sluggish unhealth. He was standing at the moment of the ruinous pang on the first floor of the rectory, wondering if in view of the heat he might remove his black serge jacket, since no visitor was scheduled to call until after dinner time, when the church building requirements committee would arrive to torment him with its ambitions. In Clarence's mind, the image of the chairman's broad assertive face, it skipped, slipped into Clarence's mind to the similarly pugnacious and bald-crowned visage of Robert Ingersoll, the famous atheist whose Some Mistakes of Moses the minister had been reading in order to refute it for a perturbed parishioner. From this perceived similarity, his thoughts had slipped with quicksilver momentum into the recognition, which he had long withstood, that Ingersoll was quite right. The God of the Pentateuch was an absurd bully, basically thundering through a cosmos entirely misconceived. There is no such God, nor should there be. End quote. Well, it's a rather dramatic scene of this Presbyterian minister who had been percolating on faith, believing and disbelieving, who in an instant decided one way, that he no longer believed. The rest of the book recounts the unfolding of the implications of that unbelief in a rather tragic way through the family down through the generations. And it's not a very happy book to read, but it is one that may very well be worth the reading. People do struggle with faith. We do struggle. I think we can be honest with that from time to time with believing and disbelieving what it is we believe. Do we still believe the things we were taught in Sunday school? How has age and circumstances of our life, particularly maybe the hardships and sorrows of life, how have they affected what it is we believe? One of the key things about our believing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is Easter. In fact, when I'm involved in conversations with people who basically are kind of coming from an atheistic or an agnostic perspective, and I've been involved in them over the years. You know, we go round and round in the circles about science and faith and, you know, Genesis and evolution and, you know, evil and goodness and all those kinds of things. But for me, the chase is always cut to with this. Either Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, or he wasn't. And if he wasn't, then we have no business believing anything, really. Because what we can make up from it, what those who claim that he didn't, and that what we really need to have is an Easter faith as if he really did rise from the dead, for me, that's just baloney. I don't want to believe anything in an as-if capacity. Even Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has not been raised. We're crazy. We of all people are the most foolish to even be here today. Our sins are not forgiven. Everybody who dies is just dead and gone. And why pretend otherwise? But then I say to people, if Christ was raised from the dead, then everything he taught about himself and about God is true. Because the resurrection validates the person and the message of Jesus Christ. For me, faith, wrestling with doubt and unbelief comes down to that kind of, I guess my mind just isn't really all that, you know, expansive. It's just pretty narrow and focused for me. Maybe that's been a strength. Maybe it hasn't been a strength. I don't know. Because I trust Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead. And so whatever I believe in him, and I believe in what he has said and what he teaches and who he is. Therefore, I believe in the resurrection. But you know, all the gospel accounts, all four gospels, of course, we would expect, have an account of Easter. They're varied. They're viewed through different lenses of eyewitnesses and experience of the disciples, but they're all there. But you know, there's one other theme in all four of the Gospels related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and related to Easter and the days following Easter. They all struggled with their faith. That's one of the common threads and common themes throughout all of the Gospels. They all struggled with believing or disbelieving this very thing that they were told and were seeing unfold before their very eyes. Jesus Christ, who was dead, now alive. Perhaps the one we think of, and maybe the one closest tied to Reverend Wilmot, in that it was a matter of evidence for Wilmot, you know, in this thing that Updike presents. It's reading about a presentation of who God was and what happened. It's kind of weighing the evidence, and some point for that reverend, the scales just tipped one way. They were in question, they were in flux, and then they just tipped and they stayed there to unbelief. May have to do with the evidence itself. Well, what may come to mind, what does for me and may for you, and probably when you hear about doubts in the scripture, what biblical character comes to mind? It's Thomas, of course. See, we've been so conditioned. We know him as Doubting Thomas. Well, because when Jesus in the Gospel of John, as the Gospel writer John recounts for us in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, one time Jesus appeared to the disciples and John, or Thomas rather, was not present. He wasn't there. Just happened not to be there. And so when Thomas did come back with the disciples, they were all, of course, enthused and told him, look, we've seen him. We've seen him with our, he was here. Jesus was here. He's raised from the dead. And then there's Thomas. Mm-mm. Unless I see it with my own eyes, maybe he's from Missouri, I don't know. Unless we see it with our own eyes, and unless I can touch him and put my hands in those crucifixion wounds, he says, I will not believe. A matter of choice. A matter of will. But based on the evidence. Well, of course, we know what happens to Thomas. His doubts are assuaged. Jesus does come another time when the disciples are there and Thomas is a part of the group. And he says to Thomas, okay, buddy, you can have what you ask for. Here are my hands. Here's my side. Poke away. Thomas no longer needs to poke because he can see with his own eyes. And he declares one of the greatest statements in the scripture anywhere about the identity of Jesus Christ. He worships him when he says, my Lord and my God. There's no unclarity there. Thomas knew if this guy's raised from the dead, he is God. My Lord and my God. He saw the evidence. And even for us, the evidence can be overwhelming, but we don't necessarily want to believe unless we can see it for ourselves. But you know, we can't see it for ourselves because Jesus is no longer walking the earth in his human skin. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. So the evidence we have is really the evidence of eyewitnesses and the writings of those who did see him when he was alive and walking the earth after the resurrection. Paul tells us in the 1 Corinthians 15, again, there was one time when about 500 people, most of whom were still alive when Paul was writing, saw him. But you know, that may not always be enough. Because the gospel writer Mark, at the very end of his gospel, really in the section that's called the long ending of the gospel of Mark, and many biblical scholars don't believe this was really a part of the original ending of the gospel of Mark, but nevertheless, in these couple verses, we'll note at verse 14, Mark says this, that later Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were sitting at the table, and he upbraided them for their lack of faith and stubbornness, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Well, we know what happened on that first Easter. We're told in the accounts that Mary Magdalene and some of the other women went to the tomb early that day, and Mary or some of them were really the first ones to get the news, and perhaps Mary herself was the very first one to actually see Jesus raised from the dead. And the women went back and they told the disciples what they had seen, and the disciples refused to believe them. Luke tells us that too. The disciples just, they didn't believe them. They were women. We'll talk about that next week on Mother's Day. We'll talk about Mary Magdalene and this witness to the resurrection. But they didn't believe it. And then when Jesus does appear to them, he upbraids them for their lack of faith and their stubbornness, he calls it, for not accepting the evidence of his resurrection. The evidence is clear. Paul Little, in his book called Know Why You Believe, published by InterVarsity a number of years ago, gives this account of someone who was investigating the evidence. Now I'm reading Paul Little's words. He says this: "The attack on Christianity by its enemies has most often concentrated on the resurrection, because it has been correctly seen that this event is the crux of the matter. A remarkable attack was the one contemplated in the early 1930s by a young British lawyer. He was convinced that the resurrection was a mere tissue of fable and fantasy, and sensing that it was the foundation stone of the Christian faith, he decided to do the world a favor by once and for all exposing this fraud and superstition. As a lawyer, he felt he had the critical faculties rigidly to sift through evidence and to admit nothing as evidence which did not meet the stiff criteria for admission into a law court today." So he's judging, I'll come out of the quote for a minute, he's judging the evidence on the basis of what would be admissible in a court of law today. Now back to Paul Little's words. "However, while he was doing his research, a remarkable thing happened. The case was not nearly as easy as he had supposed. As a result, the first chapter of his book is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. In it, he describes how, as he examined the evidence, he became persuaded against his will of the fact of the bodily resurrection. The book is called Who Moved the Stone? And the author is Frank Morrison." End quote. And then Paul Little goes on to give a recounting of the very significant, overwhelming evidence that there is for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So make no doubt about it. There is evidence. But even in the midst of evidence, the disciples themselves still had difficulty in accepting it. It was such a radical thing. And affirming it, what was read, what Mary so wonderfully read for us this morning, the Great Commission passage in the Gospel of Matthew, at the very end of that Gospel, so this is the third Gospel writer we've talked about, right? Well, maybe we've gotten all of them in there one time or another. We will. Is that it says in verse 17 of verse 28 that when they saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Some of them worshiped him. They worshiped him, but some doubted. Interesting comment by Matthew there. They saw him. There's the evidence. They gave the response. They worshiped him. But even while worshiping him, some doubted. Luke tells us, there's that fourth gospel writer. See, we've had John, Mark, Matthew. Now Luke gives us this very intriguing verse, verse 4 of chapter 24, when Jesus appeared to all of the disciples after the two from the Emmaus Road had come back to tell them that they had seen Jesus. Verse 4 says this, very intriguing. It says, while in their joy, they were overcome with joy, that they saw Jesus, that all of this stuff that they heard about now from the women and from the men and from Peter, and now they're seeing it for themselves. Well, in their joy, they were disbelieving and wondering. Isn't that a remarkable juxtaposition of images? They're in their joy. Matthew tells us they were worshiping, but yet they were still disbelieving and wondering, even while the evidence of the very person of the risen Jesus Christ talking, eating, they could see him, they could see his wounds. It was still difficult. They needed to keep an open mind, as we all do. It's one of the ways to counter our doubt. It's one of the ways to counter our disbelieving, to keep an open mind. But besides an open mind, we need one other thing. We need an open heart. Because we can have an open mind, and we can see all the evidence, and we can understand it from an intellectual perspective. And believe me, there's a lot of evidence there to consider from just a purely intellectual perspective. But yet that doesn't mean we take it in. That doesn't mean that we necessarily believe it then and say, okay, Jesus was raised from the dead and he must be God, and therefore everything he said must be true. In fact, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, when Jesus comes alongside them and tells them about all of the things from the Old Testament that pointed to this Messiah, Jesus, and they didn't know it was him, Jesus telling them, he went through the whole scripture, the prophets, the law, Moses, Psalms, pointed out to them what the scripture said. And then he upbraided them with these words, where I began the reading of the second reading today. He said, "You foolish people who are slow of heart to believe the scriptures." See, sometimes believing the scriptures isn't a matter of just our intellect and knowing the Bible and reading it and hearing it taught. It's a matter of our heart. It's a matter of not only are our minds open to consider this evidence, but are our hearts really open to consider such a thing? You know, a lot of people who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ do not believe in it because of a precondition of heart. They've got it in their minds and in their hearts that those things don't happen, just as the disciples did, and therefore Jesus couldn't have possibly been raised from the dead because people aren't raised from the dead. It's not just a matter of head, it's a matter of heart. And then after they went back and they told the disciples, and Jesus appeared before them and the disciples again, Jesus, and this is the last one, upbraided them, chapter 24, verse 38, for saying this, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Read it. Not just your heads, but your hearts. So an open heart is necessary to have an open mind. John Calvin knew that. John Calvin knew that we would not know the scriptures, or we would not know God apart from the scriptures. We can't just know God through creation and observing the world as we see it. We need to have God revealed to us. And he uses an imagery that scriptures are. He calls them spectacles. And he says, scripture makes clear for us who God is, just like people who don't see all that well, myself included, reading, become crystal clear when you put on the spectacles. He says this from the Institutes. These are Calvin's words. "Just as older bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but with the aid of spectacles, will begin to read distinctly. So scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God." But scripture and the spectacles aren't enough, and with this we'll close. For one can read the scriptures pretty clearly, good eyes or spectacles or not, and one can read about all of the evidence. One can read about who God is. One can read about who Jesus Christ said he was, how Jesus Christ revealed him, how many people said that they saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead, how the apostles and disciples changed after that and willingly gave up their lives to martyrdom, to preach that message. One can read all of that but still have a closed heart. So John Calvin says that what we need is this: the testimony of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in the Word, so also the Word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaim what has been divinely commanded. So, when, I won't say if, I'll say when we struggle with our doubts, remember, keep an open mind. And above all, keep an open heart to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.